Well, in these verses before us this morning, we have a description of the treatment given to the body of Jesus. It is obvious that among the crowd who had assembled for the spectacle of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, there were those who were loyal to him. And they desired, even after he had died, when his body would normally have been taken down by the soldiers and cast into a common grave, where it would be left to rot and to be eaten by scavengers. Instead, these loyal and devoted followers of Jesus request the body and give it a respectful burial. But in this description of the respect given to the body of Jesus, we're given a picture of a man who had a deep loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's somewhat surprising, because we're not given the description of John, the beloved disciple, going and asking for the body of Jesus that it might be buried, even though he had followed Jesus into the very courtyard of the high priest, where he had friends, even though he perhaps could have had the right access to make the request. It's not John who makes this request. It's not one of the women who have stood by, one of those who have followed him, one of those who has taken great pity upon him, who seeks a way to show this final mark of respect to a man whom she has grown to love because of his great compassion and his mercy towards her. No, surprisingly, the one who requests the body of Jesus, who desires to give it a respectful burial, is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of that ruling body of Jews, the leaders who had stirred up the mob to cry crucify him. The leaders who had made an agreement with Judas Iscariot that he should betray Jesus into their hands. The leaders who had formed a mob together of the temple guard and Roman soldiers and had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. The leaders who had brought Jesus before them and had this disgraceful, unjust trial in which they had brought false accusers before him in an attempt to find a just cause to have him put to death. These are the leaders who had brought him before Pilate and who had manipulated Pilate with his fears of the repercussions of the Roman authorities in Rome if it was found out that he had shown some kind of mercy to someone who apparently had pretended to be a king in Israel. These are the leaders, you see, who have seen Jesus put to death by their own plan and purpose. And yet from among them arises this man. But it didn't begin here on this evening, as the sun begins to set and there's a hasty attempt to retrieve the body of Jesus and put him to burial before the Sabbath began. Now, this has begun earlier. We're told that this man was a good and righteous man. We're told that this man was a disciple of Jesus. Matthew tells us that. John tells us that as well. Indeed, John adds a little extra detail. He was a disciple, but secretly, because of fear of the Jews, fear of the other religious leaders, fear of the other members of the Sanhedrin. He was like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and who discoursed with Jesus about life and death and rebirth, the salvation story. And we find that along with Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus is involved in the burial, according to another gospel writer. And he spends a considerable sum of money in purchasing spices in which to bury Jesus. So I want you to note, firstly, that this is a man who was respecting Christ in his life. He was respecting Christ in his life. Now you could take that one of two ways, and I've deliberately made it ambiguous. Whose life? His own life or Jesus' life? He respected Christ in his life, or he respected Christ during Christ's life? Well, I mean both. He was a man who obviously was a student of the law of God, a student of the word of God, that law which Paul declares to be righteous and good, that law that the Old Testament declared that a person who walked in it would be able to stand before God. This was a man who knew the word of God and who strove to apply the word of God to his life. But more than that, this was a man who yearned for the truth and to see the truth of God revealed to him. He was a man who was longing, looking for the kingdom of God. He was like Zechariah. He's also described by Luke in chapter 1 as a righteous man. Or he's like Simeon, who's also described by Luke, this time in chapter 2, as a man who was looking for the kingdom of God and who was a good man. And here again, at the end of Jesus' life, is a similar characteristic being displayed of someone who knew the word of God, knew the promises of God, and longed for those promises to be revealed, to come to light, to be shown with great clarity, to be fulfilled before his sight. And this man's been listening. He's been listening to Jesus. This man's been listening to the words that Jesus has taught for how long? We don't know. What we do know is that at this point, as Jesus hangs dead upon the cross, two of the gospel writers are able to describe him as a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a student of Jesus. Did he begin that very week? As Jesus, day by day, had gone into the temple and who had taught the crowd who had gathered there? Or had he perhaps been in Galilee and had heard Jesus when he taught there? Or perhaps on a previous visit that Jesus had made to Jerusalem at one of the other feasts, and he had heard Jesus teaching there? And he had heard Jesus speaking that the crowds needed to be ready for the kingdom of God was imminent, that it had come, that it had arrived. And did he realize through the words that Jesus taught and the authority with which he spoke that this was the prophet like Moses that he had been longing for, that Israel had been waiting for? Did he realize that as he heard Jesus' description of what goodness and truth and justice looked like, that this was a man who was unfolding with such clarity and dignity the truth of God in the Old Testament scriptures in a way he'd never heard before and made so much sense to his mind and to his heart and to his soul? So he had begun to believe, as the disciples, the apostles had begun to believe, that this was indeed the Messiah. That he truly was the anointed one from God whom he had been sent into the world. And so he respected Christ in his life. He respected his words. He believed his words. He trusted his words. He became a student of all that he had to say. And even though he was surrounded by all the unbelievers around him in the Sanhedrin, those who Luke and the other gospel writers repeatedly have described as enemies of Jesus Christ, there he is in the midst of them all, hearing the same things they're hearing, seeing the same things they're seeing, but taking it all to heart and believing it. He is a good and righteous man who is looking for the kingdom of God. Indeed, he has found the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And how is this possible? That a man in such circumstances, a man surrounded by such hostile people, how could he come to this conclusion? How could he believe in Jesus? Well, it was because of who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. Now, he was a good and righteous man, this Joseph of Arimathea. He was well respected in the council. When he spoke, his words were taken seriously because he took the word of God seriously and he sought to apply it with understanding to the lives of the people over whom he was a leader. But in Jesus Christ, we have one who is absolutely good, and who is the ultimate righteous man, in whom there is no shadow, there is no flaw, there is no impurity. And he is one who has taught the word of God, and he has taught it to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And as he has taught it, his spirit has worked in Joseph's heart, convincing him of the truth of the claims of Jesus Christ and the authority with which he has spoken. This man is not a seeker of the kingdom of God, this Jesus. He is a preacher of the kingdom of God. Indeed, he is the king in the kingdom of God. And with great authority, then, he has called Joseph of Arimathea out of the darkness of his sinful enslavement into the light of his gospel. And this man then, this Joseph, has to a degree understood and believed and responded in faith to the call of Jesus Christ. He is a follower of Christ, and he has come to know the truth of God's love for this world in Christ. And so he respects him. He shows him this respect by believing his word and by living in its light. You see, true respect of Jesus is not to acknowledge him as a good teacher. There were many, many who acknowledged him as a good teacher. And we can think of one similar, really, to Joseph of Arimathea, who longed for eternal life, who was a rich and respected man in the Jewish community. That rich young ruler who came to Jesus one day asking how he could be certain to have eternal life. He came to Jesus as a good teacher, didn't he? But he went away as a sad man, because he could not accept the words of Jesus, and he could not apply them to his life. He would not obey them. To respect Jesus is not to have a flow of words that are empty of real value. To respect Jesus is to follow him as a devoted disciple And that's what we see in this brief but repeated description of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a devoted disciple of Jesus. Now we know that he was a devoted disciple of Jesus because not only did he respect him in life, but he respected Christ in hostility as well. He respected Christ in hostility. And again, I purposefully leave it somewhat ambiguous in the midst of whose hostility? Christ's hostility? Well, obviously that's true. Christ is surrounded by hostile enemies at this time in his life. But so too is Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph respects Christ in the midst of his own experience of the hostility of those who are enemies of Jesus Christ. He's a man of integrity, we see, for he is a member, a respected member of the Jewish council of the Sanhedrin. But we're told that he had not consented to their decision and action. He had not consented. Perhaps when Judas came and came to the council members and offered to lay a trap for Jesus, to betray him into their hands, and then an agreement was made and a sum of money was offered which Judas accepted. Perhaps at that point Joseph did not consent, would not be a party to this agreement, would not give his vote to this betrayal. Was it at the point in which Jesus was brought before Pilate? Did he refuse to be a party to that betrayal of Jesus by the Jewish leaders? We know for sure that when the court, the council had held the court session in which Jesus was tried and found guilty, he must not have been there, because we're told there that all the council, everyone who was there, agreed that he had blasphemed and was worthy of death. But it didn't require the whole council, every member of the council to be present. And it's most likely then that he was not present at that point. He had not consented to the decision and action of the Sanhedrin. And in the midst of all of this hostility, he remains a loyal follower, a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. He would not entertain a lie. He would not give voice to injustice. He was a man who knew the scriptures. He knew the requirements of the Old Testament. And he wasn't satisfied with nitpicking arguments over what should be tithed. He wanted justice. Justice for the oppressed. Justice in this situation as well. And as Ian read from Isaiah 59 and the description of Israel in that chapter, Joseph of Arimathea would have no party to that kind of behaviour. He was a man of integrity, even in the midst of a hostile situation. How could he endure in the midst of such circumstances? How could he be one out of many who would not raise his voice against Jesus? Well, it was because he was a follower of one who was willing to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus would have no part in injustice. And in fact, it was because of justice that he had come into the world. It was in order to see justice served and yet sinners saved that Jesus had been willing to come from the glory of heaven and the worship of the angels there to live as a man in this world, that he might be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. It was because of his hatred of injustice and his desire for justice and the salvation of sinners that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and to suffer and to die there. Jesus was a man who would endure hostility in order to bring salvation to his people. Joseph of Arimathea shows respect to Christ in the midst of hostility, because true respect of Jesus is not to be one of the crowd, happy to sing his praises when he's riding on a colt into the city of Jerusalem and everyone else is bowing down before him and saying, "Hail, Son of David." But to remain loyal in the face of opposition and hostility. That's where true respect is seen. And here, Joseph of Arimathea showed respect to Christ in the midst of hostility. But even though he's shown respect to Christ in life, and shown respect to Christ in hostility, that is no guarantee that he would show respect to Christ in his death. And here we're focusing very much upon the death of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was a man of courage. There's no doubt about that. You know, when all the other disciples went underground, as it were, Joseph comes out and nails his colours to the mast, doesn't he? He takes courage, we're told, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He's been a secret disciple until now, but now he goes public. Now, not at a time of calm and peace, not at a time when all Israel is acknowledging Jesus Christ and bowing down before him as their King and Sovereign Lord, he comes out into the open with his allegiance to Jesus Christ when Jesus is hanging on a cross, dead. When the other disciples have scattered and fled. This is when he takes courage and comes out into the open as a follower of Jesus Christ. He has respected Christ in his life, taking on board the teachings of Christ that has been life for his soul and hope for eternity to his heart. He has respected Christ in the midst of hostility when the rest of the Sanhedrin, all bar Nicodemus that we know of, perhaps there were one or two others as well that the gospel writers don't speak of, but the vast majority are against Jesus, and Joseph's still loyal. There's still hope. Maybe there's something he can do. Maybe there's something he can say. Maybe he can raise his voice against this injustice. Maybe someone's heart will be pricked and someone's conscience will respond. Someone else will stand alongside him and say, "No, we cannot do this. There was hope." But now Jesus is dead. Where is the hope? He has breathed his last. Those hands that had healed so many carry the weight of his body as it is limp upon that cross. Those lips that have spoken words of compassion and truth and hope are now unmoving, unbreathing. But this man is faithful. He's faithful to Jesus. Even now, he could have given up on Jesus as a lost cause. Why come out into the open at this point? This point of Christ's humiliation, this point of humiliation for all of the followers of Jesus Christ. What fools they have been to put their trust in this man. He could have kept quiet. He could have kept silent. Maybe the rest of the Sanhedrin would have forgotten in time his words of questioning and uncertainty as to how they should treat Jesus. If he just lay low for a while, all of this would pass. But no, Joseph comes out in the open as a follower of Jesus Christ, and he is faithful to the end, even when hope has gone. He respects Christ in his death. And he takes the body from the cross. And he and Nicodemus wrap it in spices and lay it in his own tomb. A newly carved tomb with a great stone that could be rolled across its entrance. This was a tomb for the wealthy. Only the wealthy could have afforded such a tomb, and Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, we're told. And he lays Jesus in his own tomb. What respect he shows to Jesus at the end of this sad story. How could he do it? How could he stand firm like this? It was because of Jesus. It was because of who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing. It was because Jesus Christ had come into this world to save his soul, to reconcile him to God, to give him life. And because Jesus had done that to him, the Spirit of Christ was working in his life, keeping him from stumbling, enabling him to stand firm, keeping him faithful to the end, because he had the same Spirit in him as Christ had. The Spirit of Christ that filled him and enabled him to set his face towards Jerusalem. The Spirit that enabled him to resist the temptation, to relinquish the cup that the Father was handing to him, and to drink instead its very last dregs. He had the Spirit of Christ who despised the cross and its shame for the joy that was set before him. And I'm not saying that Joseph understood all of that. What I am saying, though, is that the Spirit of God was in him. And that's why he was able to do this, to respect Christ in his death, when all hope seemed to have gone. Because true respect of Jesus is not a fair-weather follower, but it is a faithful follower who was borne along by the Spirit of God when life seems hopeless. And so in this description of the respect given to Jesus' body, we're given a picture of a man who had a deep respect for who Jesus was and what Jesus stood for. And we can have no doubt that this respect turned into reverence and awe when the full magnitude of what Jesus did became clear in the following days as he rose from the dead and as he displayed himself to the disciples at different points and as he ascended into heaven. We had no reason to doubt that Joseph was among the number of the early Christians. And yet, here he is, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Jewish council, a rich man, of whom Jesus had said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." But here he is. Why? How? How is he here? How is he doing this? Because what is impossible for man is possible for God. And so I appeal to you this morning, will you respect Christ in your life? Will you respect his teaching by listening to his word, by taking it to heart, by believing it and basing your life upon it, by building your life upon this rock of Jesus? Will you respect him in life? Even when that life is surrounded by hostility, when on every side you're surrounded by unbelievers who would mock you, ridicule you, and do worse to you if they have opportunity, will you respect Christ then? Remain loyal to him then? And will you respect him and remain loyal to him when the questions that you are asked seem to be sowing seeds of doubt into your own minds because you can't answer them? And when your world seems to be falling apart and is becoming hopeless, will you trust him then? Will you respect him then? Will you believe even then that he will give light? And that he will show himself to be the glorious King and the great God and Saviour that this world so desperately needs? Will you entrust yourself to the one for whom the impossible is possible? And will you live your life respecting him? Let's bow before him in prayer. Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that these things are true, that we can trust in you while all around us is claiming it to be a lie. We can follow you and you will not put us to shame. Help us to imitate Joseph of Arimathea in his respect of Christ, in life, in the midst of hostility, in the face of death itself. And may we be glorified with him as he promises. Have mercy upon us, we pray, and help us in our weakness, that we may be zealous and devoted disciples of the Saviour. We ask in his precious name. Amen.